So did anybody watch the Olympics since it started? Yes. So Brooke and I were watching the figure skating last night, and it was really, really cool. And we were just, they're just doing all these crazy turns. And her and I were sitting there, we're like, when we go ice skating, we like claw on the side of the thing. And we like barely, and it's like, it's so easy to watch and think it's so easy, right? But then you're like, wait, practically speaking? But it was fun. But I was thinking about how often many commentators say that where we are in our walk is usually where we are in the Word. And that's usually true about us individually, you know, as a group of people. And I was thinking, oh, wow, today is about teaching about judging. That's interesting. So on that note, I'll read you the scripture for tonight about judging. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to also read 7 intentionally. It's not an accident, but I'm going to read it to you. So if we can turn to it, it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So I thought a good place to start here is just defining what judging is and what judgment is. So as I was looking up the like origin of the word, the root of the word, and I always tell my students, if you look up the etymology, which is a fancy word for saying the origin of the word, it gives you a better understanding of what it means in context. So the word judge comes from the Latin word judicare, and I'm definitely not saying that, which breaks down to two things, jus, which means right, and decere, which means decide. So it means to rightly decide, to rightly decide. So some dictionary definitions of what a judge is, from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. It's a public official who has power to hear cases and make a decision about them. So again, with the Latin word, right, rightly decide. It's also a person chosen to settle an argument, and then a person who has enough knowledge to give an opinion or worth of something. And we'll come back to this definition later. But the dictionary definition of the word judgmental, a little bit different, is making judgments about things, especially harsh judgments, We'll come back to this definition too. So this is kind of like setting up the premise for the understanding of judging and what isn't judging. And I don't know about you, I think the homework really helped me kind of put into perspective a lot of it. But before we came out, a few of us were discussing in the room after our prayer time, like, okay, when do we do this? Like, when do we not? And how do we apply it and use wisdom, right? Like, there's kind of confusion on the application of it. So my prayer is God would show you exactly what that means tonight. So this brings us down to like a really important word to understand the whole message here and the whole study of the scripture is the Greek word for judging that's used here. And it's the word krino. It's the word krino. And this means judging to condemn or damn a person, right? So condemnation is what it is. So to rule or preside over, but the word means to condemn, and that's key, condemnation. So Luke 6:37, which is like the parallel scripture of this, says, judge not and you shall not be judged, and then adds, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. So it's the word condemned, condemnation. So condemnation is to pronounce guilty or to declare to be guilty. So condemnation usually leads us away from God, not usually all the time. And if you haven't experienced this, right, in your spiritual walk, the enemy, Satan, is notorious to make us feel condemned, right? And he wants to lead us away from God. You are not worthy, right? Go away, kind of thing. And we certainly don't want to be people that help the enemy make others feel condemned. But a little bit different, what we want to be thinking about is the word conviction, right? And this is when we draw people toward God, toward God. So remember the Greek word Jesus is using in the Sermon on the Mount here. He's saying, don't condemn, krino, don't condemn. So convicting is to draw people toward God. So maybe you're already thinking, well, that time and that time and that time, I was definitely just causing conviction in people for repentance. Well, Jesus really reminds us of this principle, but also we see it in the epistle in Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of Christ that leads people to repentance. So if you have a desire to, have that conviction, but it's the kindness of Christ that leads people to repentance. And Romans 2 also talks a lot about judging, so you could read that later. But I want to also clarify, before we move on from our definition, what this scripture is not saying. Okay, what is it not saying? Negation. It's not. So I would say this probably in your experience too is a scripture very much quoted by unbelievers, right? Have you heard that? Like an unbeliever telling you, like, well, you're not supposed to judge anyone, right? Or maybe a Christian, like, we're not supposed to judge at all, right? Right, we've all heard that. But we want to clarify what the scripture is not saying. So the scripture does not mean a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. We as Christians are called to unconditional love, but not unconditional approval, right? So we filter things through biblical truths, right? So we love unconditionally, but don't approve, right, unconditionally. So it's not just a cloak statement. And then going back to the context of what we were learning about this in all the weeks of studying this, right, it's written to believers, right? It's written to believers. So the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the constitution of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's written to believers and spoken to them. So the attitude is what Jesus is trying to deal with. So in all these scriptures, right, we went through about fasting and tithing and all the things, worrying, right? It was about the inner attitude of the heart. And God's concerned with the heart in the book of Joel, in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. He says, God says, I want you to rend your heart, tear your heart and not your garments, right? Because in the Old Testament, they used to tear their garments as a outward sign of grieving. But God's saying, I'm concerned with the heart. And that's what he's teaching believers here, right? It's about the attitude of your heart when you're judging, right? You're condemning, krino, that word again. So we aren't to judge motive, but action. So this is about our attitude and how we go about judging that action. So what are you doing, right, in your heart when you're judging the action? So we aren't to judge motive at all, because only God knows the heart, right? So the third point in my first point, sub-point, right? This is how I feel in the groups when we're going through the questions. Maybe you all do feel I'm like, two, part A, sub-part one. And Jody's so much more eloquent when she does it. I'm all, like, choppy about it. But our sub-point three is that this is a choice, right? There's a choice involved in judging. So in the rabbis of Jesus's time, they always said that God always judged with two things, either justice or mercy. Justice or mercy. And we have the same two options, okay? You judge with justice or mercy. So Matthew 7:2, in the verse here to point out specifically, says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the specific part, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So I don't know about you, but I've never prayed, if I'm being honest. I've never prayed, God, give me what I do deserved. I would not ever dare pray that, Okay? And I have a feeling, right, a sense that you probably have never prayed that either, right? God, give me what I do deserve. No, that's a really bold prayer. We probably never pray that. We're always, God, give me mercy. Help that person see me mercifully. Have that person in this circumstance give me mercy, right? That's what we're always praying. But I wonder, right, and I was asking myself the same things, how many times I've thought about someone else, or we've thought, God, give them what they deserve. Give them what they deserve, right? Right? We never pray that about ourselves, but we've thought that for someone else, right? I want justice. Give them what they do deserve. So we can see this option and this paradigm between justice and mercy in three specific examples, and two of them are from the Old Testament. So the first example is actually from the book of Esther, where somebody is using justice, not mercy, to make a judgment. So kind of to paraphrase the story, but many of you know it, but I'll kind of break it down just in case. But in the book of Esther, right, the Jews are in captivity. They're in Babylon. And in the book, right, Esther is the cousin or her uncle is Mordecai, and she gets married to the king, and Mordecai is like kind of part of the king's court now that Esther is married to the king. But it's really interesting to see a whole story going on there. If you've ever read the book of Esther, really amazing, is the character of Haman, who's like the arch nemesis of all the Jews, right? He's against all the Jews. And in Esther 5:9, talking about Haman, who was also in the king's court, says, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. And he was filled with indignation against Esther's uncle or cousin. And indignation defined as anger about something that seems unjust or unfair. So in Haman's mind, right, something's unjust, and he's trying to get justice, okay? And in Esther 5:13, it goes on to say, Haman says, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. So his wife gives him like this advice, like, great idea. Why don't you make a noose and an entire setup that he could be hanged on it, right? And often the plans of justice seem so right in our own eyes, right? Maybe we've never made an actual noose for someone, but maybe we do that practically in different ways as we're gossiping about them, right? Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So Haman thought he was doing what was right in his own eyes, but the Lord was what weighed and judged Haman's heart, right? So seems like Haman's wife figures out something a few verses later. And in chapter 6 of the book of Esther, verse 13, she says to her husband, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. So apparently she kind of caught on to the fact that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, right? Because Israel is the apple of his eye. So he had his whole eyes and watch on the Jews and how people were responding to them. So in the end of the entire story, as Haman took the advice to build gallows to kill Haman, to kill Mordecai in Esther chapter 7, 9, and 10, it says, Harbona, which is another one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So often what happens in our skewed human justice with limited knowledge and poor judgment is that we hang ourselves on the thing we built to hang someone else on, right? We go full circle. We end up hanging ourselves in the thing we judged and built to hang someone else on. And sometimes we could do this, right, like I said, when we're gossiping, right? We're setting ourselves to the standard of never doing that thing the same way. And maybe we've never had the opportunity to do it or never actually done it, right? But we've thought it in our heart or experienced it in our heart. But in retrospect, right, on the other side of the spectrum is using mercy to judge. So Haman got himself into literally a death situation of himself because he used, right, his skewed human justice to judge. But we can see mercy be a lot better of a situation. I love the story in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 23. And there it says these two harlot women come before King Solomon. And when they come before him, they're arguing between who's the mother of the child, if you've ever read the story. And it's really interesting because Solomon uses mercy as a tool to respond to this situation. So he says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. So he's going through the argument with them. But your son's the dead one, my son's the living one. So he finishes it up by saying, the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, O Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. So really amazing because Solomon judged wisely in this and in turn had the best result, right? He used mercy as a tool. And notice how the mom, right, gave the other woman who was saying she was the mom falsely what she didn't deserve. She's like, take the son. I don't care. I don't want him to die. And that's what God does, right? He shows us mercy, gives us what we don't deserve to preserve our lives, to preserve our own lives. And it was only possible for Solomon to make such a wise judgment of mercy because a few verses before, he asks God for a hearing heart. He asks God to give him a wise and understanding heart, which is like, help me hear what you want me to do, right? Your provision in all things. So the last example of justice versus mercy is the story of I think they brought the adulterous woman to Jesus, and she was caught in the act in John chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. It says, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And Jesus responds in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So Jesus chose to be merciful. He chose to be merciful. So we see the power of mercy. And mercy is a sacrifice, right? There's a sacrifice involved giving someone what they don't deserve, right? So that takes us, right, as we understood what mercy is, how it's defined, and the difference between the choice of justice and mercy, right, the two options, we can kind of look at what is a speck, what is a mote, what is a plank, and what is a beam. So that takes us to the next verse. So the question I was asking myself, and I think God has for all of us tonight, is where are we in our walk when we make judgments? Where are we in our own walk when we make judgments of others? So again, reminding you all that the word judgment, right, is the Greek word krino, which means condemn, to condemn someone. So this takes us to the story of Nathan and David. Nathan and David. Do you all remember the story of when Nathan came to David? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 starting, it says, I'll read the scriptures. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing. except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." So the title of this message, if you didn't already get it, is "You Are the Woman," right? We are the person, right, that does it. And we think, well, that's not about us, but it is. It's about me, about all of us, right? We are that woman. And it's really interesting here that David responds extremely harshly to Nathan's scenario. Did you all notice that? Like, the law in Leviticus actually has, how they should deal with this situation. And a capital offense was not the punishment for it. So David's response was, like, way more harsh than what it called for. And that's interesting because often when we see our sin on others, we're more harsh with them. We're more harsh with them. So again, with the example of, like, we never say, "God, give us what we do deserve," but we might think, right, "God, give them what they do deserve. They really hurt me," or fill in the blank, right? And that's kind of the thing with the speck and the plank. And this is a really interesting thing, but the word for speck actually indicates a splinter that came off the plank. So it's a splinter that came off the plank. So the speck that's in your brother's eye, right, that it's the piece that came off the plank. So it's, again, that vision of when we see a sin on someone else, it's something that we recognize in ourselves. And that's why we're so harsh to judge it. So Jesus is saying, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So it's really important that we always ask the Lord when we're listening to any teaching of the Word of God, how can we do this Word? How can we do this Word? And the question I want you to ask the Lord at the end of the study or even now is, if there's a sin in someone else that really irritates me, could that be in my heart? Could that be in my heart? Is that lingering somewhere in my heart, right? And sometimes we don't know what's in our own heart, right? God has to show us. And that's why David prayed in the Psalms, like, "God, show me what's in my heart. Like, show me the iniquity, that we would repent of it. We might not see it." So we need to repent and sincerely get right with God before we attempt to help anyone remove his or her speck. So Jesus is calling people hypocrites that don't repent first. So getting right with God first before we help the other remove their speck, right? So the word hypocrite, right, comes from the Greco-Roman culture of actors who wore masks, right? They wore like a kind of half mask where you could see some of their very exaggerated facial expressions, but it wasn't real. It was a show that they put on. And this is kind of the same principle, is that when we're not seeking the Lord and being right in the process of helping someone remove their plank, and we're not soft-hearted in it, we're not repenting and seeking God first, then we're really missing the point, right? We're really missing the point, and we're putting on a show. We're putting on a show like, "Look at us, we're doing great, we can help someone else," right? But that's not the right attitude. That's not what God is asking us to do. The word godliness, right, in 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And the word godliness just means when your inward devotion meets the outward piety. So the outward will never go inward, but the inward will always show outward. It has to start inside to affect the outside. It won't work the reverse way. So God's saying, start with the inward, and then it'll work itself outward, that you're not hypocritical, you're not putting on a show. So We break this command of Jesus that he's discussing here when we do the next few things. One, when we think the worst of others. Two, when we speak only of their faults, only of their faults. Really interesting, I was listening to this story, and I don't know much about baseball, I'm sorry if you do, but I was listening to the story of a very famous baseball player, and his first time he went out to bat, right? The first time he hit a single, right? And then a triple, and then a home run. And the pitcher, after everybody was really excited about it, and the media was like, this is amazing, he's the next hit, right? And the pitcher was like, well, he never hit a double, so he's not that great. So that's kind of what we do, right? Like all these cool things people do, and we're like, they never hit a double. I don't see why that's so great. So yeah, it's important to focus, right, on the good things that people do, right? All their strengths and the way God's created them. So we break this command when we think the worst of others or speak only of their faults, but also when we judge a whole life only by its worst moments. We break this command when we judge hidden motives. We break this command when we judge without putting ourselves in their circumstances. And then we lastly break this command when we forget we ourselves will be judged. We ourselves will be judged. So how do we ensure that we are looking at things more mercifully and not trying to be justly in a skewed fashion, right? Because we're not God. It's by actually being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So sometimes we can kind of get caught up in knowing the stuff, but we don't realize we're not doing the stuff because we think knowing the stuff means we're doing the stuff. In James 1:22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Brooke and I were listening to this message from Kay Smith last night, actually from the book of Philippians. And she was telling this story of this little girl who learned, honor thy father and mother. She memorized the verse like exactly to the T, and she kept reciting it. She was all excited. And she went to her mom. She's like, Mom, look, I got it down. So she recited it. And then the next morning after Sunday, it was Monday morning, she woke up and her bed was a mess. And her mom walks in the room. She's like, honey, why didn't you make your bed? And she's like, I don't feel like it. And she's like, well, what about that verse you learned yesterday in Sunday school? You memorized it so well. And she's like, oh, that? I just had to memorize it. I didn't have to actually do it. And it's so funny because that's often what we do, right? We're like, oh, I know it. I didn't know I actually have to do it, right? I thought I was doing it by knowing it. And really interesting because a good litmus test, a good test if we want to ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm doing the word and not just hearing the word? Well, the first thing you want to ask yourself is, are you grumpy? Are you grumpy? That's how you know you're doing the word if you're not grumpy, because Luke 11:28 says, blessed or happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Keep it. So those who do the word also realize how imperfect they are to the standard of the word, right? The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, where God is telling us, like, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, right? We're supposed to realize, I can't be more righteous than the Pharisees. I need a Savior so desperately. Jesus, save me, right? That's the point, is to drive us to Jesus, to drive us to the cross, right? And it's really funny, sometimes when we, like, don't work off the standard or forget what the standard is, we think we're doing well, right? But we always need to measure it to the standard. And a hilarious story was, in the summer I started a new exercise routine, and I was all excited about it, and I joined the gym, and I was like, I'm gonna get back into it. And I haven't been to the gym since I moved from California, and I was just really excited about it, but I didn't have like a standard to work off of. So I was like, I think it's fine if I just go twice a week, maybe three times, like that should be plenty. So then one of the trainers at the gym, she's like, do you want me to write up like an exercise standard for you, a routine for you? I was like, yeah, that would be great. So she wrote out this like 5 day a week standard that like broke it down by machine, which I had no clue how to ever use. I thought I was just going to do a bunch of kicks in there and like walk back out. And she like wrote down this like extremely detailed routine that was really amazing. But all of a sudden, my first day as I was trying to go through them, I realized how far I was from the standard of exercise. And by day two, I was like, maybe if I sit here in the locker room long enough, someone will think I actually did this exercise. But then I had to like muster up the courage to actually go back out and do it and not be dishonest. So it's really interesting. And that's what happens, right? When we forget God's standard and what it is, right? So it's really important that we would be doers of the word. And it wasn't until I started doing those exercises that I realized, wait, this is really hard. Like, I'm going to need a lot more help in this department, right? And you become more merciful. All of a sudden, I was like, no, that's okay. I understand, right? You become more merciful because you know, right, how bad you fall short of the standard when you do it. So my third point is, how do we actually make judgments without condemning? So really practical stuff here. And the first part is in repentance, which we briefly stated. So the beginning of any action needs to be looking introspectively and taking our heart to the Lord. So asking God, God, cleanse me and show me, right? But also in a desire to protect and restore, to protect and restore. So to be broken and soft-hearted as Jesus was for us, right? Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 3 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work." So we need to kind of have a desire to protect those around us and restore those around us if we're doing it in the right attitude, but to start with seeking the Lord ourselves, right? God, is this thing that I'm seeing in someone else, right? Asking God, like we brought up before, is it annoying me because it's sitting in me and maybe I haven't had the opportunity to do it or act on it, but it's there, it's lingering in my heart. God, would you show me the iniquity of my heart that I cannot see, right? Being sincere and seeking the Lord first, but also to do it in humility and love, to restore others in humility and love. And I love this story. And as I was reading it this morning again, I was just in awe that the God of all the universe just stepped down to heaven, from heaven to earth, and then washed the disciples' feet. Right? Like, if you ever think of that, the God of all the universe, right, stepped down, knelt down to wash, right, our dirty, sinful feet. And he does that for each one of us, right, in our hearts. In John chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, and then verses 13 and 14, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And kind of, I think the implication here is like, Peter's already walking with the Lord as Jesus was preparing to wash his feet, but the things of the world kind of get us dirty in our feet. It like sticks to the bottom of our feet. They get sticky and dirty. And we need to be willing, right, if we're going to restore someone in the right heart after repentance, is that if you're going to pull out the speck in your brother's eye after you've repented, right, help them, is you have to be willing to wash their feet. You have to be willing to humble yourself and go along for that ride and wash their feet. So are you willing to get in there with them is the question. If you're going to say something about it, right? Are you willing to get in there with them in a heart of restoration, in a heart of love, in a heart of brokenness, in a heart of mercy, in a heart that you have foremost repented? Are you willing to get in there with them? So if I ask myself every time I open my mouth about something, right, am I willing to get in there with them about this issue? If my answer is no, then I should not say it. I should not think it, and I ought to repent of it. So that brings us all to the culmination of filtering all things through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the best thing about teaching the Bible is like, you can always teach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you'd be good, because that is the good news of Jesus Christ, and I just love that. But that's the culmination, is like putting all things through the filter of the cross. So if we're thinking of how God responded to our judgment, that He chose mercy and grace instead, we ought to do the same thing, right? Who are we to say that, no, we want another option, right? But the God of all the universe chose to send His only begotten Son to the earth to die for our sins on the cross, right? And the amazing news that He won death by death in the victory of that cross. So we have that law versus grace mentality, and it kind of goes back to that justice versus mercy thing. And the law in 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. So that takes us to the cross, right? We know the letter kills, the law kills, but the cross, right, is that essence of sweetness in all things, in all circumstances. So in the story of Moses and the children of Israel, right after they cross the Red Sea, we see them, right, get tested, and they go to the waters of Marah, which is bitter waters, right? And they're thirsty, and they want something to drink, and they're asking God and Moses, like, can you help us? Like, why do we even leave Egypt? Can you help us? Like, we need to drink some water. And I love that Moses cried out to the Lord, it says in Exodus 15:25. And the Lord showed him a tree. When He cast it into the waters were made sweet. So I think that's a really good principle to remember in any circumstance that we're making judgment in, right? Wrongly, or with condemnation, or we're trying to make discernment in, is that if we filter it through the cross, if we filter it through the wood of the cross, that Jesus Christ died for us in all His mercy and grace, it would make it sweet. So any circumstance that's making us bitter, right, filter it through the cross, and it would be made sweet. Right, I would have a lot less harsher judgments of things if I filtered everything through the cross. If I was thinking a bad thought on someone and I thought, wow, like Jesus died for them, right? Jesus died for them. How would that look differently? Pretty different, right? And I think there's a value if you're having a hard time with someone or something in particular to ask Jesus to give you eyes for that person, to ask you, how do you want me to view this person? And most importantly, how do you see this person, right? As someone who is worthy to die for on the cross. So the last part of our study is the practical part of application of all these things. Sometimes we don't know. And we were talking in the room before, like Jesus knew exactly when to speak and when to be silent and when to say something and not say something. And He knew that because of His deep, deep fellowship with the Father and time of prayer. And this kind of concludes it in verse 7. If you go to the next section, it says right after it, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And I think these two things could be put together, right? Jesus is saying in verse 6, right before it, He says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. How do we know? Ask. Ask God for wisdom and discernment, right? We don't judge to condemn, right? But we want wisdom of God. So God wants us to be effective, in all that we do and how we spend our time. And Satan wants us distracted and wasting our time with the wrong people, with the wrong things, right? So we have to ask God. We have to pray for wisdom and discernment. And James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love thinking about like this infinite bank of wisdom, right? This like, I have this picture in my mind. I probably am wrong, but I have this picture in my mind of like this bank that you walk into, and every time you ask, like, can I withdraw $1 million of wisdom? Right? He's just like liberally, he's like, take it, I got it for you, right? And it never ends. The ledger never ends. There's always more. The supply is always greater than one will ever need. So by asking in repentance in his will, God will show you to speak to you and give you guidance in each circumstance. So if you're not sure like what to do in what situation, ask him. Jesus knew because he was in constant fellowship with the Father and in prayer. And I love this thought that God wants to guide us more than we want to be guided by him. God wants to guide us more than we want to be guided by him. So as we close in this message, there's some kind of pivotal points I wanted to like bring it all together with in our takeaways. But one is judging here in these verses is talking about condemnation. Two, we are called to discern what is good and bad. Three, harshness to another is an indicator of your need to seek Jesus for your own heart. Four, God chooses mercy over justice in our own lives. We ought to do the same. Five, God is focused on us having the right heart and attitude in this process. Six, filter all things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seven, remember, you art thou woman, and you are in deep need of a Savior. And I'm saying that to myself. Eight, repent and be soft-hearted. Nine, be willing to wash feet. And lastly, ask for guidance from the Lord for each circumstance, Let us pray. Lord, Father God, we just thank you, God, that you would just teach us all these amazing things and teach us how to do them, Lord. And you don't leave us, Lord, but as we are your children, Lord, your daughters, Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit to guide us in each step of the way. So, God, I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone, Lord, that does not know you here personally, that they would give their lives to you and put their trust in you, God, that today would be their day of salvation, God. And I pray, Lord, that they would know that you died for their sins. And by just asking for forgiveness and believing in you, Lord, that you rose from the dead on the third day, Lord, and that you are God who became man, Lord, that you love us greatly, and that you would just, Lord, guide us all the days of our lives and their lives. So God, we just thank you for this study. I pray, God, that you would show us, Lord, how to practically apply these things in each of our specific lives and circumstances. And God, we thank you that you want to guide us more than we want your guidance. So God, we thank you that you are faithful, Lord, and we just love you and worship you. And I just pray that you would be with us in the group times. In Jesus' name, amen.